privilege of sharing with you this morning. The only trouble with being up here and getting the opportunity is I missed one of John's messages. Hazel and I always enjoy coming to hear John's ministry when we can be here. On this Good Friday morning, we're going to center our thoughts naturally on Calvary by looking at the words of Jesus from the cross. I've given out copies. Is there anybody that hasn't got a copy of the outline? Hazel has some. Put your hands up if you'd like one. I think it would help to follow it through. I'm going to go through this outline, and I'm just going to bring some brief comments in the time that we have. But I hope that over the weekend you might look them up again. And there's references there that you can look up and think more deeply about these wonderful things that Jesus said. If anyone wishes to find salvation or cleansing from sin or power to serve Christ or peace, then we need to listen to the seven words Jesus spoke from the cross. They're simple but profound. The first word that Jesus uttered was a word of forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The most amazing thing about this first saying of Jesus that it was a prayer. Crucifixion was the invention of deprived minds. It was a name to make death as painful as possible. Not the perfect place for praying, was it? But the first word of Jesus was a prayer. Most of the victims, frenzied with pain, would curse and swear and spit at the people and at the soldiers. They would shout and yell. But Jesus prayed. Jesus was praying. Father, forgive them. Not me. Father, forgive them. He was the sinless Lamb of God, the spotless one, without blemish. By saying, forgive them, he was saying, condemn me. For it was only as he was judged for us, as he paid the debt, that he could have his prayers answered. Forgive them. Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer that we need to forgive. Here we see him practicing what he preached. It's important to note that it wasn't a blanket forgiveness, as some would sometimes say. It just doesn't happen automatically. That would be inconsistent with Scripture. That would be inconsistent with divine truth. We must accept this forgiveness ourselves, this pardon, individually. In 1829, George Wilson was sentenced to death in America. And the president at that time, Andrew Jackson, offered him a reprieve, a pardon. And so then when he was offered it, he wouldn't take it. So the chief of the court, John Marshall, had to decide what happens now. And he came up with this: a pardon is a piece of paper, the value of which depends on its acceptance by the person implicated. We are all implicated at Calvary. We need to accept forgiveness and pardon that he offers to us. What a wonderful time it would be if you've never accepted Christ at Easter time, to say, yes, Lord Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. I want to know your forgiveness. The second word from the cross was a word of salvation. It was Jesus' words to one of the thieves. As we know, there were two thieves that were crucified at the same time as Jesus. I'm sure these thieves, you know, would have thought an awful lot about the Lord Jesus and heard a lot about him before they met him at the cross. And certainly they would have thought about what was going to happen after they died after they were executed. And one of them said something like this, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other said, "Do you not fear God, seeing that you're under the same sentence? We deserve what we're getting for our wrong deeds. This man has done nothing wrong." And then he said, "Lord," or Jesus rather, "remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise, in heaven." Dr. Erdman says the story of the penitent thief has sometimes been considered the most surprising, the most suggestive, the most instructive incident in all gospel narrative. Both men manifested a faith of a sort. The expert tells us, the first one when he said, "If you are the Christ," they tell us that he expected an answer in the affirmative. But what he wanted was to get down from the cross, to live longer, to be delivered from pain, not delivered from his sin. He was not concerned with Christ's kingdom. He was not concerned with life after death. The second thief was concerned with his sin. He said, "We deserve what we are getting." He was interested in Christ's kingdom. He was interested in life after death. The second word from the cross highlights Paul's words, "By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." The thief had no time to join a church, no time to read the Bible from cover to cover, no time to build merit by his good works. The word of the penitent thief to the penitent thief demonstrates that grace is the essence of salvation. It also shows us the nature of God's love. God's love is part of his personality and cannot be swayed by passion or diverted by disobedience. "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Foul I to thy fountain ply. Wash me, Saviour, or I die." There was a man preaching in the open air, and he was preaching about the dangers of leaving things until it was too late. And as he was preaching, a heckler came in and said, "Hey, but what about the thief on the cross?" And he said, "Which thief? Which thief?" The third word that Jesus spoke on the cross was a word of affection. He said this word to Mary and to John at the cross. Most had fled as Jesus moved towards the cross. They were fearful that something would happen to them. But there was a few faithful ones who stayed. And it was as if these dear ones were saying, "Whatever the cost will be, whatever shame there will be, so far as we can bear it, we are sharing it with you." Among those who stayed at the cross was Mary. The mother's mighty love had drawn her there. No place for a woman, but where will not a mother's love take her to comfort her children? And Jesus said he saw Mary standing there, and John, one of his disciples, and he said, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to John, "Behold your mother." The Bible says from that hour, John took Mary into his home. It is thought that probably Joseph had died even before Jesus began his ministry. And tradition tells us that it was about 11 years that Mary stayed with John, either in Jerusalem or Ephesus. Here we see Jesus still giving commands as a king. Again, practicing what he preached, we are commanded to honor our father and our mother. Jesus said to Mary, "Woman, surely the word she would have loved to have heard at that time was mother." However, it's important to know that it was a title of respect, not like we would say sometimes mother. But what was the real significance of what Jesus said when she addressed Mary in this way? One writer says that Jesus was actually breaking the human relationship that Mary might enter into a new relationship with Jesus, a divine relationship. He was making the way for Mary to be led from the natural union into a spiritual union, putting her on the same place as you and me. Mary needed a savior. She was of Adam's race. The Lord placed spiritual fidelity above family relationship. It may have grieved Mary's heart at that moment, but time's interpretation proved it to be a blessed thing that Jesus said. In Acts 1 and 14, what do we find? Mary was in the place of action. She was praying and waiting for the Holy Spirit. Mary took her place among the sincere worshipers and believers. She was involved in the early church. The fourth word from the cross was a word of anguish. The scene had changed when Jesus uttered the fourth word. The mockery had most likely died away from the crowd. However, the silence was broken as Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" The fourth word from the cross is the most puzzling. One writer says it's the most extraordinary event that ever happened on earth. My God, why have you forsaken me? Forsaken is one of the most tragic words, isn't it, that we have? A wife forsaking a husband forsaking a wife, a child forsaken by mother or father, but a creature forsaken by the Creator. It was Martin Luther who once set himself to study to find out what this meant, and in deep meditation for a long time, with fasting and prayer. And after a considerable time, he said, "God forsaking God, who can understand that? It is impossible for us to fully understand the cry of our Savior." Luther said, "We would have to go to hell and be like the sinless Son of God." However, we do know he who knew no sin became sin for us. The fourth word on the cross shows us that sin must be dealt with. He sent the flood to deal with the sin in the world. He punished nations because of their sin. There are examples of families that were dealt with because of their sin in the scriptures. And of course, we know that individuals were dealt with because of their sin. But here we see that God could not spare his own son because of sin. The fifth word from the cross is a word of suffering. "I thirst." After this, knowing that all things were now accomplished, Jesus said, "I thirst." This is the only time that Christ draws attention to himself. The physical agony of thirst is beyond the power of words to describe. Some commentators say Jesus made no request, only revealed his condition. It certainly shows us that Christ was human. William Barclay says, "If Jesus was ever to redeem man, he must become man. He had to become what we are to make us what he is. This was the cry of an exhausted victor. As John said, and it's important to notice, it was after all things were accomplished. The sixth word of the cross is a word of victory. It is finished. Probably the best known of all the things that Jesus said. It's just one word in the Greek, tetelestai. The ancient Greeks boasted to be able to say much in little, to give a sea of information in a drop of language. And certainly we see that in this particular word. I love this word, tetelestai. I got this cross. I didn't know there was going to be a big one here this morning, but I got this little cross at a garage sale for a few dollars. And I liked it, and so then I decided to finish it off. And so you probably can't see it, but at the bottom is the word tetelestai. It is finished. The word tetelestai is in the perfect tense. The Greek tenses are different than our English tenses. And it means that it was an action completed once, but the result of that action goes on into the future with unabated force. How wonderful. What Christ did 2,000 years ago is still vital and real for us today. To understand this, we must ask, what is the it? It is finished. It is finished. Here we see the fulfillment of all the prophecies of his death. He was despised, rejected of the Jews, hated without a cause, led as a lamb to the slaughter, piercing his hands and feet. It is finished. Here we see the completion of his suffering, physical, mental, and spiritual. Here we see the atonement accomplished. Here we see our sins transferred to the Savior. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here we see the fulfillment of the law's requirements. And we could go on and on. Someone said, this is the greatest, gladdest word ever uttered in human speech. It touches our heart and stirs our blood. The final word from the cross was a word of contentment. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. The victorious Son commits his all to his Father. Jesus, like most Hebrew children, would have used these words in their evening prayers as he was growing up in Nazareth with Joseph and Mary. They're from Psalm 31. But Jesus added, Father, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. How often the word Father was on his lips? In the final discourses, that's in John 14 to 16, before his death, what we call the final discourses, 45 times it mentions Father. It's interesting to notice that the first recorded words of Jesus, you remember when he went up to the temple and they found him and he said, don't you know I must be about my Father's business? His Father's business on earth was finished. He'd opened the way for us to come and be able to say of our God, he's my Father. Jesus tells us he bowed his head. He consciously, purposely rendered up his life. And as Paul said, he was obedient unto death. Only a divine being can accept death as obedience. For ordinary people like you and me, it's a necessity. Jesus alone as the obedient Son of God, could choose death as his destiny. No wonder the hymn writer wrote, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride."